Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 1. I do love that song, By Faith. It's more contemporary hymn, but man, it is so good, and it is so fitting for not only the book of Galatians that we are in this morning, that I will walk by faith, but also for our current culture and the setting that we live in right now, that we will stand as children of the promise. And I think we need to have a renewed commitment as Christians to stand as people of God and as people of His Word, and that we will stand and not be ashamed of what God's Word says. What God's Word says to us, what God's Word says to our culture and the society we live in. So again, I think we need to, in each one of our own lives and our own hearts, we need to commit to making that stand, as we will stand as children of God, as children of the promise. This morning we are back in the book of Galatians. A few weeks ago we started this study, and we started with an overview of the book, what the book's really about, where Paul is going here, and we talked about how Galatians is a bit of a unique book of the Bible. It is a unique letter of Paul's. It is structured differently than the rest. It is, again, more of a polemic or a confronting error type of letter, standing up to the things that were going wrong in this church. Again, we saw that he was primarily writing to address one big issue, and that issue was that the Galatians were turning to a different gospel. They were turning away from the gospel that Paul preached. And they had these false teachers that had come into the church and that had started to tell them things about Paul and about Paul's message. Namely, that it wasn't enough. They were giving this idea that Paul was making up his own message, that he was this rogue apostle that had come up with these ideas, and that wasn't really what God's Word said. They were adding things like the requirements of the law, that, yeah, you do need to believe in Christ, but you also need to believe in what the law says. You need to do the things that the law requires, like circumcision, like observing the days and the months and the years of the Jewish calendar, like doing all of the different ordinances and requirements in the Old Testament law. Those were the things, as we see throughout Paul's letter, the specific things he confronts, those were the things that these false teachers were bringing in. And last time I said that really the central point of the letter can be found in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And there Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. We see that, as we saw last time, right in the beginning of the letter in verse 4 of chapter 1. Paul is continually reminding them, Christ gave himself for the believer. That's why he came. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That is Paul's main argument in this whole letter. If righteousness, if justification came through what we do in observing the law or observing these different things, the actions that we do, our works, if that's how we were justified, then Christ's death was in vain. Christ's death was a waste. This statement that he makes in Galatians chapter 2, 20 and 21 is as he's recalling his encounter with Peter, when he had to face Peter face to face and confront him. Peter, the rock of the church, the one who was the leader of the early church. As the Jews would come around, Peter would start acting differently. When they weren't there, he was all happy to eat with the Gentiles and to fellowship with them and to bring them into the church, and this is great. But then the Jews would come around, and Peter starts to distance himself and starts to act like a Jew again, because he wants to impress the Jews that had come into town. And so Paul goes to Peter, who was seen as an authority in the church. Paul was also an apostle, and they all recognized that, but Peter was the head of the church. And he comes to Peter and he says in chapter 2, starting in verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." He says, "Knowing," or another way to say that is, "we know that a man is not justified by works of the law." He's going to Peter and he's saying, "Peter, we know that we are not justified by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." He's going to Peter and saying, "Peter, we know better than this. We are not justified by our works. We are justified by faith." And that's what he's saying to the Galatians. Justification was a central issue here in this letter. It was a central issue that the Galatians were struggling to understand. What is justification? How are we justified? Justification is our positioning before God. It is that believers are declared righteous as we stand before God. Now, how does that happen? When we stand before God, how are we declared righteous? Is it because of the things we do? Is it because of our works? Because of our obedience to the law? Now, works and doing things in obedience and obeying God's word, those are great things, things that we should be doing. But is that how we are justified before God? No. That's why Paul says, if righteousness, or if our justification comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. They were struggling to understand, how are we justified? Do we need to add the law back into the gospel? Then in the second sermon, we went through the beginning of this letter, the first five verses there, as Paul sets up the beginning, the introduction, as he does in every letter that he writes. He gives his address, who he is, the authority he has, and who he's writing to. And we saw that introduction is a little longer than most of his introductions. And that's because he's already starting to make his point. He's already starting his argument. Really, he's building a platform that he can launch off into his argument against these false teachers. And he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. Despite what you've heard from these false teachers, I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's where my authority comes from." Then we saw he mentions the brethren who are with him. So Paul's gospel, the message that he preaches, is not just his own that he's made up. It's also all the brethren who agree and confirm Paul's preaching the real gospel. And then he says, "Grace to you and peace from God," is just common in Paul's letters. And in verse 4, he gets right into the issue. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. That's the gospel. That's what saves you, that Christ died for your sins. That's where you get your righteousness from. You don't get it from works of the law. So Paul is bringing the gospel right to his introduction here, because that's what he needs to defend in the rest of this letter. And then, the last point we saw in the introduction, verse 5, "To whom be the glory forever and ever." And as we talked about, if your justification, if your salvation comes through what you do, then how does the glory go to God? If that were the case, the glory should go to you, because if it's what you've done. But no. It is God who saves you It is Christ who came and paid for your sins. That's where the glory goes. Glory to God and Christ forever and ever. Amen. And that was, again, Paul's setup, his framing the rest of this letter. Paul is so concerned by these Galatians that he skips over the thanksgiving or commendation part that is in every one of his other letters. Instead of going into, I've heard of your great witness, I hear from these other churches how well you're doing, how you're growing, and all these things like he does in Thessalonians and all these other letters he writes, he goes right from his introduction into our passage today. I marvel that you're turning away. He wastes no time in launching into his rebuke of these Galatians. And again, Paul doesn't want to be this way with them. We see in chapter 4, verse 20, he says he would rather be with them, present, and change his tone. But he can't. He's writing this letter because this is an emergency. That Paul needs to address these issues. There were these false teachers, these wolves creeping into the flock. And Paul, as the shepherd, he had to attack these wolves and defend his sheep. And that's exactly what he's doing in our text this morning. We will be covering over this morning and this evening verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. And this is broken up really nicely into three different divisions. And the titles that I've given these different divisions really come from John MacArthur's commentary, and they're really good titles, and I couldn't really think of a different way to say it this well. So I'm going to use his titles, and that is verse 6 is Paul's wonder, verse 7 is Paul's wisdom, and verses 8 and 9 are Paul's warning. And that's how we will look at this text this morning. We may only get, probably we'll only get through the first point this morning, and we'll cover the other two this evening. So let's read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So we're going to start here in verse 6, and this is Paul's wonder. He starts right off with, I marvel. After he introduces the letter, his common introduction, he says, I marvel. This is the word thaumazo. It means to be astonished, to be amazed, to be taken by surprise. Paul is really shocked that this is happening. This is the same word that Christ uses as he's speaking of the centurion who brought his servant to him in Matthew chapter 8, where he says he marveled at the faith of this man, and no faith was found like it in Jerusalem. This is what Paul is, that was used in a positive case. Paul here is using it in a negative case. Paul is marveling how these Galatians could be doing this. He's amazed. He's astonished. He can't believe that this is happening. Martin Luther had an interesting comment on this section, and he thinks that compared to the rest of the letter, this is actually a pretty soft rebuke from Paul. If you remember, in chapter 3, he starts that off with, O foolish Galatians. Well, here he's saying, I marvel. And Martin Luther says, this signified that it grieved him and it also displeased him. This is an emotional word. Paul was grieved by this. He was hurt. It hadn't even been that long since Paul was with them. He was there. He shared the gospel with them. He saw them come to faith. And now he is marveling that they are so quickly turning away. This word can mean quickly or easily. turning away. So not only were they turning away, it wasn't even that hard to convince them. It wasn't that hard for these false teachers to come in and turn them away so soon. And he speaks to them as believers. We see that throughout the letter. These are believers, and they're in danger of being fooled by this false doctrine. Paul knows they believed. He was there, and he is shocked that they are departing from the gospel that he preached. The Galatians are moving away from the only hope that they have. But this isn't just Paul sharing his feelings here. This isn't just Paul sharing the emotional pain that he feels. Paul is rebuking them. He is confronting them. He's saying, I can't believe you're doing this. Shame on you. You know better. And this is something that Paul had to deal with a lot. And so did the other leaders of the early church. These heresies came in fast. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he says, "But I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." That's Paul to the Corinthians in his second letter to the Corinthians that we have. Paul is afraid that these Corinthians are going after a false gospel as well. And he says he's afraid they will turn from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel is simple. It's faith alone and Christ alone. It's what Christ did, that he died for our sins. That is what saves you. Belief in that, trust in that, the simplicity in Christ. Again, these heresies were coming in fast. As soon as Paul would set up these churches and move on to another area, the Judaizers, the false teachers, would come in behind him and start to deceive. And he warned them of this. He gets more specific a little farther down in 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about the men who are coming in. He says in verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So these false teachers are coming in behind Paul to deceive these churches. And what does Paul say that they are? Ministers of Satan. Peter warns his readers of this in 2 Peter. Jude warns of false teachers in his epistle. These false teachers were everywhere. They were coming in and trying to corrupt the early church. They were workers of Satan. Satan didn't like what was happening. And Paul says, Satan disguises himself. Don't expect his ministers to do any different. Corrupting the simple message of the gospel has been a danger in the church since the beginning. And we need to be on guard against it now. We can't get into this mindset that we can take it easy now because the church has been around for 2,000 years and we've got things right, we got things together, we've taken care of the heresies, so now we can just relax and... No. We need to be concerned about the purity of the gospel, the true gospel message. We, too, are in danger of getting the gospel wrong, just like the Galatians. That's why we need to be in God's Word. See what God's Word says. So here in Galatians 6, he continues. He says, "I marvel that you are turning so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." From him who called you in the grace of Christ. That's what they're turning from. The Galatians' departure is shocking. They are abandoning the gift of grace. Grace is something that we don't deserve. And if you're adding works to the law, then you are doing something and you are saying that grace is something that I do deserve because I need reward for what I've done. Paul emphasizes that God called them into the realm of Christ's grace. This call that Paul speaks of is a common thing that Paul talks about. Throughout all of his letters, he talks about the call of God, the effective call that brings people to faith. It was God's effective call that changed Paul himself. He was a persecutor of the church, and he was called into Christ and into his ministry of being an apostle to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 9, you see God's call is closely associated with his election, that he chose those who would come to him. God effectively saves those he calls. And not only that, in 2 Thessalonians, we see God has chosen and called those for the proclamation of the gospel. So this call that Paul speaks of is common, and they know what he's talking about. He would have preached this to them when he was there. So when he says, you were abandoning that call of God that I told you about. And he says, not only are you abandoning that, you're turning to a different gospel. They were abandoning liberty for legalism. They were leaving the freedom that is in Christ and bringing the law back in. And he says, adding to that, adding the law back to the gospel is another gospel. He says, you're turning so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. To a different gospel. But there isn't a different gospel. There's only one gospel. As John Gill, the old Baptist Puritan from the 1600s, as he commented on these verses, he says it really well. He says, it is no gospel, no joyful sound, no good news and glad tidings. The doctrine which attributes justification to the works of the law or mixes grace and works in the business of salvation, which was the doctrine of these false teachers. It is no gospel, not truly. So however it may be called, nor does it bring any solid peace and joy to distressed minds. There is but one pure gospel of the grace of God in Christ and his apostles. There is not one and another. There is one gospel. That's what Paul's saying here. You're turning to a different gospel in your minds, but in reality, there is no other gospel. There is only one gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The word gospel is from the word euangelion, which is what we get the word evangelism or evangelical. That's the word there. That's what we translate into gospel. And that word means good news. It is good news. The gospel is good news. And the term gospel can be used in different contexts. It can be used for the gospel of the kingdom, which is the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming. It can be used as the type of book in the Bible, like the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. That's a type of literature. And in those, the good news of Christ's life is given. But it also means, it also refers to the gospel of Christ unto salvation. The good news that has come to answer the bad news. The good news of Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There is only one saving gospel. So what is the good news that saves? What is it that we cannot get wrong like the Galatians were doing? Well, again, Paul already mentioned it in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. That is the good news, that Christ gave himself for our sins. What must we believe to be saved? That Christ gave himself for our sins. So what is the gospel? How would you answer? What do you need to believe to be saved? And I want to take a few minutes to walk through what is the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it well and helpfully when he said that the gospel is the facts plus the meaning and the significance. It's the facts plus the meaning and the significance, and you have to have them all. And I'll talk through what that means. First, you have the facts. Well, you have to believe the facts of the gospel, and that is that Jesus really did come to earth, and he really did get crucified on a Roman cross. That happened. Those are the facts of the gospel, and you need to believe that that truly happened. But that's not enough. Believing the facts is not enough. That is true, but those facts won't save you. Many people believe that Jesus was a real person, and then he was crucified on the cross. Historians will tell you that. They don't deny that Jesus was a real person in the first century and that the Romans crucified him. But that doesn't save you. You'd have to believe more than just the facts. So what else is there? The meaning. The facts plus the meaning. What did it mean for Jesus to die on the cross? So this is where we start to make a little more progress in our understanding of the gospel. And you lose some people that don't believe this. But that the meaning of the death of Christ was that it was a sacrifice for sin. Jesus lived a sinless life. He had no sin of his own to pay for, and he died on the cross to pay for sin. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's what Jesus himself says. He says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the purpose. That's why he came. Now, he accomplished a lot when he was here, but the reason he came was to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the point. He came to die for sin. He came to die for the sin of these Galatians, and they were turning their back on the gospel. Jesus died to pay the price for sinners. But again, not even that is enough. Believing the facts that Jesus came and died, believing that he died for sin, but it's got to be more than that. Many people believe that Jesus died for sin. Many religions believe that Jesus died for sin. Catholics believe that Jesus died for sin. But there's got to be more than that. That's when the significance comes in. The facts plus the meaning plus the significance. So that was the meaning. What is the significance? What did it signify that Jesus came? The significance of the gospel is that now my debt has been paid. Because of what Christ did for me, I trust in him and him alone for my salvation. I don't need anything more. Faith alone in Christ alone. The simplicity that is in Christ. So yes, Christ died for sin, but the significance of that is my debt has been paid and that I don't owe anything for it, that I can't do anything more to change my standing before God. And this faith alone in Christ alone, these were some of the doctrines of the Reformation, what separated the Protestant Church from the Catholic Church. It's what separates us from the Catholics. Catholics do believe that Christ came and died on the cross for sin. But they also add on obedience to the church's standards and traditions and confession and keeping the sacraments and all these different traditions in order to keep your standing before God. And if you don't, you're in danger of dying and going to purgatory where you have to finish off what Christ has started. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ accomplished our salvation. That it's finished. My debt is paid. I now have a relationship with God. Because of what Jesus did for me, I now have eternal life. Because of what Jesus did, I am justified before God. Because of what Jesus did for me, there is nothing left for me to do. I cannot do anything to earn my justification. It's faith alone, in Christ alone. They were not trusting in the work of Christ, the Galatians. They were adding their own works back into it. Notice Paul never says that they were denying Christ in the sense that they were denying that Christ actually came and died, and then denying that he died for sin. They were saying, yeah, you have to believe that, but you also have to keep the days and the months and the years, and you do have to believe the gospel, but you also have to be circumcised to be part of the people of God, and you have to add on all the requirements required in the law. They weren't denying that he died for their sin. They were denying that his sacrifice was enough. They were denying that it was the good news. It can't be good news if it's not enough. It can't be good news if it's not finished. It is good news because it's impossible for you to do it. It's good news because of the bad news. And the bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Not only that, because you've sinned and fallen short, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what you are owed. But Romans 6:23 goes on. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift. Nothing you have to do. You don't have to keep anything up. It's the free gift. That's grace. That is the good news. The good news, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess, believe, you're saved. Romans 10:13 goes on, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The bad news is you can't do anything to earn your salvation. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus already did. It's finished. You just need to trust him. Trust in him alone. Jesus was my substitute on the cross. He paid my penalty. In theological terms, this is called penal substitutionary atonement. Fancy words, but easily explained, penal means the penalty. So the atonement involves the penalty for sin. Substitutionary, my penalty. And the atonement means it's paid for. It's done. My penalty and my substitute paid for me, and it's done. Penal substitutionary atonement. The Father lovingly sent the Son in our place. Christ became our substitute. The Father punishes our sin even when it comes before him on his Son. You see, God hates sin so much that he has to judge it. God is so holy that he has to judge sin, even when it comes before him on Christ. That's the wonder of the cross. That God's love and God's justice come together on the back of Christ. And Christ pays the penalty that I deserve, that you deserve, that anyone who puts their faith in Christ should have paid. Penal substitutionary atonement is the foundation of the gospel. It is what the gospel, it's why it's good news. However, many deny this today. Many churches and different evangelicals, they claim that there's no way that God could have done that. Penal substitutionary atonement, that's child abuse. God wouldn't abuse his child like that. They want a nicer, kinder God that wouldn't do that sort of thing. What kind of God would kill his own child, his own son? That's child abuse. My God wouldn't do that. And they're right. Their God may not do that, but the God of the universe did. And if you don't believe in penal substitutionary atonement, then that is not your God. Because that's the gospel. That is your only hope. Because you deserve the wrath of God. And the good news is that Christ came and took it. Many people want Christ to be a lot of things to them. They want him to be king so they don't have any more enemies. They want him to be a good teacher that came and taught some really good things that we should follow. But do they want him to be the sacrifice that paid for their sin? As John Owen explained it well, any theology of the atonement that reduces the work of Christ to either the kingly role that Christ conquers our enemies or the prophetic role that Christ reveals the Father's love to overwhelm us and turn us from sin, or as an example of how to live in sacrificial love, that disembowels the gospel. It cannot provide an adequate grounding for the cry of dereliction. The cross becomes either inessential or too high of a price for the blessing purchased by it. The cross cannot be fully explained in terms of Jesus identifying himself with us in our need in order to show us the love of God. And what he's saying there is, the cross is more than just Jesus came to love us. It is that. Jesus came out of love. But it wasn't just to love us so much that to convince us to believe in God and convince us how much God loves us. Jesus came to die for our sins. Jesus came to take the wrath of God that was meant for me. That's why it's good news. The gospel has to be penal substitutionary atonement, or it has to be that Christ paid my penalty in my place. That's the gospel. That's the whole gospel. That's everything. I need to trust in that. I need to rest in that. As James Denny pointed out a long time ago, if I see a man drowning in a river, I don't demonstrate my love for him or rescue him by jumping in and drowning with him. That's not what Christ did. Christ came and saved us, delivered us. It's finished. The wonder of the cross is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to justify us and save us from the wrath of God. The cross reveals God's love only because it was there that he made Christ to be sin for us. The atonement is central to all of our theology. It's the foundation of what we believe. It also plays into Christ's role as our high priest, interceding for us before God. And this comes from the Old Testament system where the high priest was the one who would make atonement for the sins of the people, but also, because of that, could intercede on behalf of the people with God. Substitutionary atonement is essential to Christ being our high priest. You don't have communion with God if Christ didn't atone for your sins. He bore our sins, he sacrificed himself, he shed his blood, and those are all forerunners of his representation of us now before God. The atonement is complete. Christ died to pay for our sins, and he's now interceding as our high priest. Again, you can't have communion with God without the atonement, without Christ paying for your sin. That's the significance of the gospel. My sins are paid for, and I can trust in the finished work of Christ. And that's what the Galatians were abandoning. That's what Paul says here in verse 6. You're returning to another gospel. Not that there's another one. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you have to do anything, then Christ died for nothing. If you have to do anything, Christ died for nothing. It can't be good news if it's not finished. So that is Paul's wonder here in verse 6 as we see our first division of the text here. And we'll have to look at Paul's wisdom and Paul's warning this evening as we come back to this passage. But how do we see Paul's words here and bring them to bear on our own lives as we see Paul marveling at these Galatians? Well, I think primarily we need to see Paul's concern for the purity of the gospel. What is the gospel? We need to see that the atonement is central to the gospel. And the atonement says, my sins are paid for. It's done. It's finished. The good news is that Christ took the penalty I deserve. We do need to know the bad news, that I'm a wretched sinner that falls short of God's standard. But that's also why I need the good news. And the good news is that I have a Savior. And that he paid the price. Jesus has taken my place and paid the penalty for my sin. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves on a regular basis, every day. Remind yourself of what the gospel is. It affects how you live. We do need to live in obedience, do the works of obedience. But it is not in any way to earn any sort of standing or position before God. That's been accomplished. Our works are in response to what's already been done. That's why we were given the command to observe the Lord's table, which we will do here in a few moments. We need to remember the gospel. Remember the Lord's death until he comes. It's a symbol for us to remember these things. But it's more than that. It's more than just a symbol. As the confession says, it's a means of grace. And what that means is it preaches the gospel to us. It is a way that the gospel is communicated. The grace that we find in Christ is communicated to us through observing the Lord's table. And again, when we partake of the Lord's table, as we will in a few moments, we need to remember the Lord's death, but not just the facts. Not just that Jesus was a real person that died on the cross. That's true. But we need to remember why Jesus died on the cross. He died for my sin, and he took God's wrath that was destined for me. God's wrath that I completely and fully deserve. Christ stepped in front of me and took that punishment in my place. So that now his righteousness is given to me. My sin was given to him and his righteousness was given to me. So that now when I stand before God, he looks at me and he sees his righteous son. The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that I had done nothing to earn. It has absolutely nothing to do with any sort of obedience that I have done. Nothing to do with that. It's all Christ's righteousness given to me. There's nothing more that I can do that will change my position before God. So, what are you resting your hope on? Your eternal destiny. Where you will spend eternal life. What is your hope on? is it on Christ and what he has done, and it's finished. And I can rest in Christ's sacrifice for me. Or do you think you have to keep something up in order to stay in the good graces of God? Do you think, yes, Christ died for me, but I need to do this and that, and I need to keep up a good presence so that I can stay in the status that I'm in? The work of Christ is finished. The atonement is done. I am justified before God. God looks at me and sees Christ's righteousness. So if you're here this morning and you're listening to this and you feel this way, that you are not resting in what Christ has done, and you think you have to do more, and you have to add your own works, or you feel guilty because you don't measure up, you need to trust in Christ. Or maybe this is the first time you've ever heard any of this. You need to trust in Christ. You need to trust in Christ today. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to repent of trying to earn your own righteousness. You need to rest in what Christ has done, the finished work of Christ. And that's what it means to trust Christ. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel, the good news. The good news that our penalty has been paid. If we trust in Christ, if we believe in what he has done for us, and we rest and trust in that alone for our salvation, then the wrath that I was supposed to pay, the wrath that was intended for me, Christ took that. And now I stand justified before you, before a holy God. That even though I do fall short, and that I do not live up to your standard, Christ did. And that by trusting in him, his righteousness is given to me, and there is nothing more that I can do. We thank you for the gospel. I pray that if there is anybody here battling with the struggle of trying to live up to or do more than what Christ has already done, I pray that you would give them repentance, give them faith, and help them to trust in Christ alone. Help them to rest in the righteousness of Christ, what he has accomplished. We thank you for this message this morning, your word. We pray all of these things in Christ's name.